Let's look at the Word this morning. I want to string together for your reading Isaiah 53, 6 and then John 1, 29. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. John 1:29. The next day, this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the Word of God might go forth with understanding. I pray that we would see not a system of religion, but the person of Christ. I pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts before you, that you would cause our minds to be guided by the Holy Spirit, that your blessing would be upon the message and we would not see the words of men, but we would hear the Scripture and the truth of it this hour. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. As you know, we're coming to a communion series of messages each first Sunday of the month. And we're doing a series entitled "The Key Words About the Cross." And we talked about the fact of the word atonement. Atonement, first of all. And that is the atoning of our sin and the taking away and the removal of our sins and the associate putting the whole study under the umbrella of that word and the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we've been dissecting that with different terms, among which we had, following the atonement, expiation. That is the removal of guilt. The removal of guilt. I'm not guilty through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that word X, to take out, to remove, the removal of guilt. Just as Romans declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Propitiation, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. There's an aspect of the character of God because of His holiness that He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And so propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God. God has been satisfied. Then redemption. I am set free because of the price was paid for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Think about the depth of these words for a moment. The removal of guilt. The wrath of God being satisfied. The redemption, the price being paid, and I am set free from sin. Some can, when you look at these words and you begin to dissect it, it's like looking at the back of a house. And you're just looking at it in one dimension. And all you see is the back of the house. And you don't know what the side looks like. And you don't know what the front. And usually the front is nicer than the what? Back. And people don't like to hear about the propitiation and that the wrath of God. They want to hear about the love of God. For God so what? Loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But you can't have one without the other. It's multifaceted. And there is a danger in putting together thoughts in the system of thoughts to overemphasize one more than the other. And you can find yourself in error. Some have said that propitiation sounds like this. You have broken a law because it's impossible to keep it. And so you must have broken it. And because you cannot keep this impossible, law, you'll be charged with death. Because the penalty for sin is death, and those are just the rules. It's just the way it is. Tough. God must have blood. Because the law requires it, and there must be a penalty paid. The only payment that would have been enough is sacrificing someone who is the perfect law keeper and someone who could live a perfect life without sin. And so God decided to kill His own Son on the cross to appease His legal need for blood. And some have come away to say, you know what, that sounds awful lot like an abusive father. So now that Jesus has been sacrificed, God's no longer mad at us for not doing what we can't do anyway, so we can now come and live with Him forever. That's not the right way to look at it. Yes, there is an element of truth to the fact that we are born a sinner, and that the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But what was the motive? Was it just the legal satisfaction? For God, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved. You need it all. You need both. And if you don't get the complete picture, you're going to find yourself in error. And in this series of messages that I'm trying to put forth in this series, is that I want you to come away with the depth of meaning behind the cross of Calvary and what was accomplished there for you. The spiritual depth as we look at these different facets. And so you can find yourself in error, and I want you to see one of them. And some, this has been propagated over time, centuries. And it's this, a father who had to be reconciled to his children. Well, that sentence, first of all, it's not a father reconciled to his children. We are reconciled to what? God. We're brought up here. That's next month. A father who had to be reconciled to his children, whose wrath had to be appeased or whose forgiveness could be purchased, is not the father of Jesus, but a forgiveness that is paid for is not forgiveness. Remember we talked about why doesn't God just say, you're forgiven? We do it all the time. Jesus died and paid the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary. I'll let you see another one that's been propagated over centuries. The moral influence theory. The death of Christ was a supreme example of God's love. True? Yeah. But it serves only as an influence for us to live right. Jesus was that martyr. And so it should influence us to live a moral life. What? They didn't have the complete picture. They didn't have it all. Then there's this governmental theory, back to the harsh side. The cross serves as an example of God's law and His hatred for sin. sin must be punished because God's law is violated, but then here's where they get to the application. And so uphold the law. I got to be careful. It's more than that. I have a passion that you grasp it in its totality in these series of messages. Jesus Christ this morning, understand this please, died in your place. He died for you. You should have been hanging on that cross. That goes far beyond anything that's legal. When you grasp the concept of vicarious atonement, that's what it means. My substitute. Legal requirements satisfied? Yes. Motivation of love? Yes. The supreme moral example? Yes. When he was reviled, he what? Reviled? Not again. All those things. But I'm going to show you something this morning. Some of you might be mad at me. But I hope you can get past the being mad and being angry at the message. This really, 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 really bugs me. I might get really... I want you to understand the cross. The cross is not your good luck charm. The cross is not your good luck charm. And I want to hear you what is being propagated today by some. And then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Well, I'm going to talk about it a little bit. If you hate this methodology, would you stop and ask yourself this question? Could you multiply that by 10 or 100 and be more mad at this message? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? The cross is not your good luck charm. Ah, I can't do it. Wouldn't do it. Click on the thing. Go back. Click on that thing. Click on that. Is it working? Ah. Man, bummer. Try it one more time. Put the mouse on there for me, Mark. It's not Mark's fault. I told him this would probably happen. Bummer. Oh, I know what happened. No, that can't be it. Well, forget this. I'll just have to explain it to you now. Now I got your curiosity. This is what's happening in this clip. Here, this guy's talking to Paula White. Paula White has a series of messages out called The Seven Places That Jesus Shed His Blood. In this clip, they talk about the fact that Jesus broke the curse of poverty on the cross. One of the places that Jesus shed his blood was at the crown of thorns. And Adam sweat his, by the sweat of his what? Brow. But the crown of thorns was placed upon the head of Jesus Christ. And he broke that curse of poverty. So why shouldn't you drive? A basketball player drives a Royce, so why shouldn't you? He broke the curse of poverty. I want to ask yourself this question. I want you to ask yourself this question. Where is that in the Bible? And I'm being dead serious. We're not talking about whether or not tongues cease. We're not talking about the methodology of, or the mode of baptism. We're not talking about whether or not you're Calvinist or free will. We're talking about the cross. Do you get? We're talking about the cross. And you're trying to tell me that if you look at the cross, you'll be rich. You stop and think about that for a minute and think about that message. You ought to hate it. You ought to hate it. You think about the martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ who was in the country of communist Russia and they're pulling out his fingernails and you picture an angel whispering into his ear, "The crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head. You can be rich." Or would you not hear an angel perhaps whispering into his ear, "The crown of thorns was placed upon Jesus and he suffered for you. And you'll be with him." Think about it. And there is a theology today that is warping the gospel. And somebody's coming into that church and they're trying it on like they're trying a coat. And guess what happens? "I didn't get rich. I guess the Jesus thing doesn't work." I hate that message. I despise that message. Understand the cross this morning. Understand what happened there when Jesus was your substitute. You want to hear why the crown of thorns was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? It wasn't just the crown. There was also the robe. John chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." If I came to you and I said, "The Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise." You would say, "You're nuts." I submit to you that the sweat of Adam's brow and the crown of thorns has nothing to do with whether or not what car you should drive. Yes, the curse of sin has been broken. But that's where it stops. Understand the cross. It is central to our faith. So you have to have, number one, a correct understanding for the atonement or of the atonement, because it is essential. Understand this, please. And when you think about this, you think about the fact that Jesus Christ died in your place, you are of infinite value to God. Now, let's not pull an Oprah for a moment. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? And that's when Oprah said, I'm a jealous God. And she concluded, how could God be jealous of me? No, that's the wrong way. You don't go that direction. So when I say you are of infinite value to God, I don't mean Jesus loves me. Oh. No, Jesus loves me, the sinner. See the difference? And you are of infinite value to God in that while you were a sinner, Jesus Christ hung on the cross for you in your place and paid the penalty of your sin. Jesus loves you. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, what? For us. My substitute. And so, understand this please. Jesus was and is my substitute. Scripture teaches the vicarious atonement because it's simply it's the principle of Scripture. How do I know it? It's taught there. It says there. Look at the passages of Scripture. We're going to look at the meat of Scripture, and then we're going to look at a preposition. When I was in school, they said, don't ever build your theology on a preposition. So we're not building this theology on a preposition. We're building it first upon the meat of Scripture, and then we're going to look at prepositions that convey the same meaning. We're not looking at a preposition first. We're saying we can find this in Scripture as it stands. So Isaiah 53:6. The meaning of the fact that He bore our sin on the cross of Calvary. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And then John said, oh, the depth of meaning. What did John declare when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold, the what? The Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, it was that sacrificial Lamb. The sinner would place his hand upon that Lamb, transferring the guilt from one to the other. A symbol of the fact that one day the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die in our place for the sins of the whole world, yours and mine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner, but He became, as it were, someone who had indeed sinned and experienced the punishment of a sinner. And in that sense, He was made sin for us. He made Him who knew no sin, make no mistake, perfect, spotless. I find no fault in this man, Pilate said. Innocent. But He was made sin on what? Our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And the book of Colossians says it was nailed there. Now when my kids were growing up, you know, they had the hammers, so they had the little toy, you know, hammer. So it's only about this long. And the head of the hammer was made, it was metal, but you couldn't pound a sixpenny. I mean, you know, maybe a little finishing nail. What would it take to nail my sin to the cross? I imagine the book's probably about this fat, and the pages are probably as big as this floor, and there's probably some kind of hydraulic battering ram that's going to drive a ginormous nail through that piece of wood because it's so great. And it was nailed there. And when it was accomplished, He said, "It is finished." And He voluntarily yielded and gave up His life for you and for me. The principle of Scripture in my place, crucial to the understanding of the atonement. And that's why we would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not look like at Jesus like He's someone, a saint, to put on your dashboard so that you'll be safe. I didn't say that you shouldn't look to Him to watch over you. That's not what I'm saying. Understand the context in which I'm saying this. But He is not your good luck charm. Get a picture of what was accomplished on the cross for you. Why shouldn't I look at God as my good luck charm? Because that's not who God is. That was the whole thing with Job. Satan said, "The only reason he's following you is because you've poured so many blessings upon his life. What are you doing, God? Why don't you just throw a little tribulation his way and he's going to go, forget this God thing. Let me have a crack at him." And then God said what? Okay. And we read that story and we go, "What are you doing?" And everything was wiped out. You know the story. To the point of boils on his flesh where it was oozing. And I can, John Piper, when he describes this, so some of this comes, he just couldn't touch it. He had to take that clay and just, "I didn't want to get, I can't do anything with this stuff. I got to take a piece of clay and just, that's bad." And God says, "Look at me no matter what, Job." And at the end, Job said, "I'm struggling, but guess what? Okay, I'll still look." God's not your good luck charm. He is your Savior. Job didn't have the New Testament. That book was pre-Scripture, if I can say that. And he said, I know that my what? Do you get that? He didn't have the New Testament. But he knew. God still revealed himself. It tells us some of the ways he did it. Pretty cool. Talks to people in the dreams and the whirlwinds and the burning bushes. And he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. When you are in the thick of it, you say the same thing. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that's where I'll be. Looking at the prepositions, this is an alliteration. This is not the English word anti, like antivirus. This is an alliteration of the Greek. So don't go into English because you're going to get lost. This is a transliteration of the Greek letters. A, N, T, and I, as we would say in English. This preposition in Greek means instead of. And when you look at passages that are not talking about salvation, that swapping one for the other becomes very clear. Try Luke 11:11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake in what? Instead of a fish. See, the one for the other. Very clear in its use as a preposition. Luke 11:11. Or the other, Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And these are just a couple of them. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod. What? The one instead of the other. Okay? So then when you look at Scripture, which is speaking of salvation, for instance, in Matthew chapter 20 and 28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom, there it is, preposition in English, what? For many. One instead of the other. For here in English is that Greek word instead of. The next Greek word, preposition, hooper, has a variety of meanings. That's why you don't build theology on prepositions. They can like have 10 zillion meanings. But in the context, was trying to emphasize the word context. In the context, the use determines the meaning. Get this in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died, there it is what? For the ungodly. Understand this picture of what was Paul, i.e. Holy Spirit, trying to communicate through him. For one would hardly die for a righteous man. Somebody thinks they're right, die for him. Perhaps for someone who's good, all right. Perhaps for the good man, some wouldn't even dare to die. All right, someone who's good, okay, my job, President of the United States, all right. Hindsight is 20/20, right? Would you like to go back and be the Secret Service for Hitler? Now that you know the rest of the story? You'd say, I don't think so. You got to be kidding me. Someone shooting at him? Okay, I'll step aside. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were what? Sinners. While we were sinners. Christ died, what's the preposition? For us. Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up, what? For me. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The vicarious atonement, you should have been on the cross paying for your sins. But instead, Jesus did it for you. Don't forget it. That is the central message of the church. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Would you return thanks to Him, worship Him in whatever way God has spoken to you through the Word this morning? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, should die for me? If you're here this morning, who are you trusting? It's not by works. It's not your baptism. It's not partaking of communion. It's because Jesus died for you. Would you turn and trust Him today if you have not? Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you seal the message in our hearts this hour? And as we partake of communion, may we do so uprightly, discerning the Lord's body and what was done for us on the cross of Calvary. Forgive us. We have fallen short so often. May the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ wash our hearts white as snow. For we pray in Thy name. Amen.